A.C. Dixon, Exemplar of Fundamentalist Spirituality, is my topic. I have much to cover, so I'll get right into it. Spirituality is inseparably tied to sanctification. Indeed, it can be argued that they're one and the same. To early fundamentalists, sanctification or spirituality amounted to holiness, which required both godly living and condemnation of any moral or doctrinal evil that would compromise it. Fundamentalists believed this twofold approach was essential for evangelistic integrity in order to promote and safeguard the gospel. To be devoted to the message of Jesus Christ and yet give Christian recognition to those who impugn that message by habitual worldliness or false theology was simply unconscionable for them. Amzi Clarence Dixon, Baptist leader, pastor, author, and International Bible Conference speaker, was an outstanding promoter of the fundamentalist movement during its early periods of conception, 1876 to 1910, and denominational conflict, 1910 to 1930. Something of a microcosm of early fundamentalism, Dixon represented the movement during its transition from militant nonconformity to ecclesiastical separatism. He modeled the fundamentalist ideals of personal piety, evangelistic zeal, and a fervent disdain for what he termed the vagaries of modernism. Called to the ministry under his father's preaching near his hometown of Shelby, North Carolina, Dixon attended Wake Forest College, where he graduated valedictorian in 1874. He then entered Southern Seminary, located at the time in Greenville, South Carolina, before assuming the senior pastorate of Moody Memorial Church in 1906. Dixon led several Baptist churches, North and South, and established a national reputation for dynamic preaching and trenchant exposés of a diversity of men and movements he considered inimical to biblical Christianity. He attacked Roman Catholicism, liquor and licentiousness, gambling, the theater, Henry Ward Beecher's liberalism, Robert Ingersoll's agnosticism, Christian Science, Unitarianism, and higher criticism of the Bible, to name the most prominent ones. Later, he would level his polemical gun at probably the most despised enemy of American fundamentalism, Darwinian evolution. Dixon's articles appeared in his own church publications and religious periodicals, such as the Baltimore Sun and the Religious Herald. Beginning in 1908, he wrote syndicated columns appearing in 1,000 newspapers across the country, including the Baltimore Sun, Boston Daily Herald, and the Chicago Daily News. For years, Dixon's name headlined the roster of nearly every prominent Bible conference center in America, from Northfield, Massachusetts, to Ridgecrest, North Carolina. His 25 books of sermons and lectures became very popular in spreading the doctrines of fundamentalism. And his influence extended internationally when he assumed the pastorate of the famous Metropolitan Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London, where he pastored from 1911 to 1919, and became editor of the controversial periodical The Sword and the Trowel. As an acknowledged evangelical leader, A.C. Dixon was well qualified to edit what became a doctrinal landmark in fundamentalist apologetics, The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, 1910 to 1915. Dixon was responsible for the first 5 of 12 booklets, the contents of which expressed his concern to defend those doctrines coming under attack by liberal professors in leading denominational seminaries, such as the University of Chicago Divinity School. The articles Dixon chose to include were an attempt to give doctrinal credibility and cohesion to evangelical Christianity in its opposition to liberalism. In his eulogy of Dixon, fundamentalist leader William Bell Riley wrote, "If you followed his 50 years of ministry straight through, you would find in him a man whose spirit was as uncompromising as was his disposition by nature kindly and sweet." Riley recognized 2 crucial expressions of spirituality cohering in Dixon, one pietistical, the other polemical. My purpose in this presentation is to briefly examine the life and ministry of A.C. Dixon as a prominent example of these 2 aspects of spirituality within fundamentalism. I do this for 2 reasons. in order to show that spirituality rightly includes both a gracious disposition toward godliness and a deliberate repudiation of ungodliness. And secondly, that these are not contradictory, but are in fact complementary expressions of spirituality. Now, if these two assumed components of spirituality, personal compassion and pointed criticism, appear to be antithetical to each other, one only need observe the ministry of Jesus Christ to note their essential compatibility. Compare, for example, Matthew 9:36-37 with Matthew 12:34-37, where Jesus had compassion upon the distressed multitudes without a spiritual shepherd, but only contempt for the Pharisees, whom he calls a brood of vipers. That's a pretty polemical statement. To be spiritual is to be Christ-like, which means either exhibiting sympathy or severity as the occasion requires. It involves a sense of pity for the pathetic sinner and a sense of indignation against the self-righteous opponents of the truth. For Dixon, this meant evidencing the fruit of the Spirit by contending for the faith. It is for this reason he joined the ranks of fundamentalism. He believed that it was apostolic and Protestant. Peter and Paul were constrained by the love of Christ to preach the gospel and concurrently defended against those disobedient Christians and false teachers who were profaning it. Similarly, Luther and Calvin reclaimed the true gospel from a corrupt ecclesiastical system they denounced as ruinous to apostolic Christianity. In much the same way, the early fundamentalists believed they were called of God to both evangelize and, quote, apologize, unquote, in the context of a menacing liberalism. Now, to save time, I'll simply summarize the great influences that helped shape Dixon's spirituality. They were primarily in the context of his home pastor, Thomas Dixon, and under whose ministry A.C. Dixon was converted, and also his educational mentors, primarily at Wake Forest and at Southern Seminary. At Wake Forest, perhaps the one who had the greatest influence upon him was the president of the school, Washington Manley Wingate. He was the fourth president of the school. The students there called him Wingate the Saintly because of his godliness, his spirituality. Professor Luther Mills wrote that Wingate threw off all restraint when he preached. According to Mills, the secret of Wingate's success was his intellectual ability and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. It was as fire in his bones. Dixon related that for 4 years, Wingate was the best of fathers to me. He was one of earth's purest and greatest preachers. Other ministers who influenced Dixon would be William Royal, William Bailey Royal, who taught him New Testament Greek, William Gaston Simmons, who instilled in him the conviction that true science would never contradict the Bible, Luther Rice Mills, who taught Dixon mathematics. But it was Mills' love of Scripture that had the greatest influence on his students. Later, Dixon thought about his education, writing a friend, "The preaching of President Wingate and the teaching of the professors confirmed my faith in the Word of God and in the power of Christ to save to the uttermost. Under these influences, my desire to preach the gospel took shape. I regard the 4 years that I spent there at Wake Forest as about the best investment I ever made." While attending Southern Seminary, Dixon was impressed by the thorough orthodoxy of James Pettigrew Boyce. The crucial importance of safeguarding the faith against heterodoxy left an indelible impression upon Dixon, particularly as a result of the Crawford Toy case. When it was discovered that Professor Toy was applying higher critical theories to the Old Testament, he resigned in 1879. 4 years earlier, Toy had instructed Dixon in junior Hebrew. Dixon later recalled the experience in a searing indictment of higher criticism. He said, "When I was a theological student at Greenville, South Carolina, Dr. C.H. Toy had just accepted these higher critical views. We were not surprised at the result. He went from an evangelical church into the Unitarian Church and is as thoroughly pagan in his philosophy as Herbert Spencer, Darwin, or Huxley could wish him to be. Those who hold that Moses did not write the Pentateuch will sooner or later be with Professor Toy if they allow the logic of their position full sway. John Albert Broaddus taught homiletics, a New Testament interpretation, at Southern Seminary for nearly 36 years and served as its president from 1889 to 1895. According to his biographer, Baptist scholar A.T. Robertson, Dr. Broaddus loved the Bible with all the passion of his nature. He was familiar with the ancient and modern critical theories that tend to minimize or destroy its power. But his sober, balanced judgment weighed them all. His keen, intelligent eye saw their sophistry and plausibility and peril. He calmly met them all and looked them down. Broaddus impacted Dixon in primarily two ways, homiletically and polemically. Dixon's preaching style reflects the form described in Broaddus' famous text on the preparation and delivery of sermons. In that work, the master preacher instilled in his pupil not only the importance of explaining the truth, but also the need of forthrightly attacking error. Broaddus wrote, "The idea that a man can always talk about what he himself believes and let other people's opinions alone is impracticable if it were not improper. In many cases, we cannot clearly define the truth save by contrasting it with error. And since errors held and taught by good men are only the more likely to be hurtful to others, we are surely no less bound to refute them in such cases, than when advocated by bad men." It was in his capacity as pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Baltimore that Dixon first met the incomparable lay evangelist and progenitor of fundamentalism, Dwight Lyman Moody. This was in 1885 at Moody's Northfield Conference. A personal and enduring friendship ensued. In 1907, Dixon wrote, "I can truly say that he, Moody, has influenced my life more than any other person in this world with one exception." That exception would be his father, Thomas Dixon. That influence took several forms, particularly in the area of evangelism, prayer, spiritual anointing, and eschatology. During the World's Fair evangelistic campaign in Chicago in the summer of 1893, Dixon observed how Moody would pour out his heart to the gathered multitudes, and this experience reinforced his commitment to evangelism. Dixon also considered Moody's devotion to prayer extraordinary. "He just told God his inmost soul," he said. "There was such a familiarity and such an awe and adoration. It was ideal to me." Dixon's own prayer life was enhanced as a result. As with Moody, Dixon connected fervent prayer with the filling of the Holy Spirit. While not confusing the baptism of the Spirit with anointing, as did Moody, Dixon nevertheless agreed with him that the Spirit's principal activity in the church age is to empower the believer to bear witness to Christ. So keen was Dixon's emphasis on spiritual endowment for service that he led in conducting the first fundamentalist conferences devoted solely to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Spirituality for Dixon meant acknowledging the enthroned Spirit, trusting him for power as we trust Christ for salvation. Finally, Moody taught what became a characteristic theme of fundamentalist conferences and literature, the premillennial imminent return of Christ, typically referred to as the Blessed Hope. Dixon became convinced of this doctrine after reading such works as Even So Come by Scottish preacher John McNeill, and The Coming of Christ, Premillennial and Imminent, by Isaac Halderman, pastor of First Baptist Church, New York City. He also concurred with Moody that premillennialism should not be made a test of fellowship, since it was not an essential doctrine of the faith. Even so, according to Dixon, adherence to it would provide a strong incentive for evangelism. As a youth, A.C. Dixon read sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon and longed to meet the great prince of preachers one day. That opportunity came in 1899 during the occasion of the World Sunday School Convention in London. While there, he was invited to come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and meet Spurgeon. The tall, youthful preacher was mesmerized. He said, "My chief thought in coming over was to hear Spurgeon preach more than to attend the convention. To me, Spurgeon was the great man of the world. When I came into the upper room where the minister and his officer sat before the service began, Spurgeon was sitting at a table with a Bible open before him." Everything looked very solemn. Taking me by the hand, Spurgeon looked at me from head to foot and then quietly said, "They carry things to great lengths in America, don't they?" Dixon was 6'3" tall, so he said, "I felt that I had met a man." Well, after the laughter subsided, Spurgeon led in prayer, and Dixon confided that it was this that gripped his heart. When Dixon assumed the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1911, he reminded the congregation frequently of his indebtedness to Spurgeon for confirming in his life the vital importance of prayer for evangelistic preaching. Also, Spurgeon's commitment to the fundamentals of the faith and the famous downgrade controversy of 1887 was an impetus for Dixon to continue the struggle against liberalism in Britain. These influences, intellectual, pietistic, evangelistic, merged in A.C. Dixon and jointly contributed to his personal spirituality and public ministry as a sincere apologist for fundamentalist Christianity. I want to mention spirituality as a matter of integrity. Theology for Dixon was more than a theoretical science, simply a study about God, but a practical knowledge of Him in accordance with Scripture and submission to Him as Lord and Savior. This meant uncompromising affirmation of His Word, especially the fundamental doctrines essential to the gospel of Christ. Also, if God's Word is the revelation of His will for the church, then Christians are required to submit to it and honestly live in conformity to its teachings. To profess Christ yet deny His gospel by moral delinquency or doctrinal heresy is outright hypocrisy. Therefore, genuine piety must be translated into theological and moral integrity. So we'll mention first doctrinal integrity. Basic to Dixon's theology was an unwavering commitment to the inspiration and inerrancy of the original autographs of the Bible. And let me hasten to say here, as with nearly all early fundamentalists, Dixon insisted that the King James Version of the Bible was not inspired in the same way as the autographs. Most early fundamentalists were not King James-onlyites. He asked rhetorically, "Shall we claim that the 47 men who were ordered by King James to revise the bishop's Bible were inspired so that they could not make a mistake?" Dixon stated that several improvements on the KJV text were made between 1611 and 1701. "So we see," he said, "the folly of those who cry out sacrilege whenever an attempt is made to improve upon our English Bible. Now, no improvement can ever be made by man or angel upon the Bible as the men inspired of God wrote it." In a sermon preached in 1893, he declared, "After 17 years of seeking light from every source in reach, I believe with all the mind and heart I have that the Bible in its inspired originals is God's Word, infallible and inerrant. An acceptance of all other Christian doctrines was predicated on a literal or normative interpretation of the Bible. If, as Dixon believed, man's eternal welfare is inextricably linked to certain doctrinal absolutes clearly revealed in Scripture, it stands to reason that any threat to them would receive his censure. He was intolerant of liberals who would use the traditional forms of orthodoxy, such as creation, atonement, deity, spirit, miracle, and inspiration, but rob them of their divinely intended meaning. To liberals, a biblical miracle was simply an allegorical or etiological device recorded by human redactors to explain natural phenomena. Inspiration would not refer to what is inherently true of scriptural revelation, but what is empirically known by its readers. That is, the Bible is only inspired as it has the power to inspire some religious sentiment in man. The historical Jesus must be sought and known experimentally, according to rationally explainable criteria. Quote, modern mentality, unquote, would govern one's interpretation of Scripture. The great danger in this approach, as Dixon and his fellow fundamentalists realized, is theological relativism, conditioned by changing cultural values and scientific theories. This, in turn, produced doctrinal reductionism and perversion of immutable truth. Liberalism amounted to an existentialist subjective religion relying on faulty human consciousness as a theological authority, which would lead inevitably to confusion and despair. Liberalism transformed realistic biblical theology into idealistic human psychology. The clarion sound of an unadulterated gospel was the fundamentalist remedy for this deception. This is why Dixon focused on evangelism, including all its essential elements, as the divine answer to liberalism's counterfeit gospel. The basic elements would be the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But these also require a further acceptance of what they imply. The second person of the eternal triune God came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious penal death to propitiate God's wrath by offering himself as an acceptable atonement for sin. This in contrast to governmental or moral influence theories which left God's righteousness insulted, his justice unpropitiated, and man's guilt unexpiated. The fact that a perfect sacrifice for sin was needed for man indicates that he's a depraved sinner who cannot save himself, that he must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that he must repent of sin and accept by faith the finished work of Christ on the cross. But the liberal denied original sin and total depravity. Instead, man is perfectly capable of achieving moral rehabilitation and social reform. The liberal confused spirituality with morality. However, true saving faith in the gospel is the result of God's unmerited grace, which enables the believing sinner to be justified before a holy God on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the good news, which Christ himself commanded to be proclaimed throughout the world. It's the only means of man's salvation and the foundation upon which the church stands. Sincere acceptance of the gospel results in genuine reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, and includes the assurance of persevering faith, issuing in the glorious resurrection of the saints unto eternal life. Every cardinal doctrine, every fundamental doctrine essential to the Christian faith is inherent in the gospel. To distort the gospel is to subvert the truth, lead men astray, and invoke the eternal wrath of God, according to Galatians 1, 8 and 9. It was therefore a matter of doctrinal integrity to preach a gospel that God himself had provided and revealed. But spirituality also meant for Dixon moral integrity. Dixon and his fellow fundamentalists also believed that moral issues were vitally related to theology. The Bible is not only an authoritative doctrinal handbook, it's also a trustworthy ethical guidebook. Ethics were the interpersonal praxis of fundamentalist theology. Scripture delineates a progressive systematic theology, and in doing so reveals the holy character of God and what he requires of his human creatures according to prescribed precepts and principles. Simply put, a holy, sovereign God demands obedience of men. Since Scripture is revelation of divine intentions and injunctions, it provides a sure means of making wise and moral ethical judgments. It also admonishes Christians to exhibit the qualities of salt and light in a morally corrupt world. However, while liberal theology consisted almost solely of culturally conditioned morality, a kind of situational ethics, fundamentalists taught that standards of moral behavior should derive from God's Word and reflect His absolutely indefectible character. Furthermore, fundamentalists believe that proper behavior is based on Christ's gospel, but is also made possible by the gospel. The law of God as recorded in the human conscience and mandated by biblical precept cannot save. It convicts and condemns. It does not enable true righteousness. It reveals the hypocrisy of self-righteousness and the corruption of selfishness. But what the law cannot do, the gospel does. It enables the believer by divine regeneration and sanctification of the indwelling Holy Spirit to live godly, motivated by the love of Christ. Liberalism deceived men into thinking that morality is redemptive, both personally and socially, and bypassed entirely the necessity of the new birth. Without a true theological basis and the proper spiritual motivation, such a gospel was doomed to failure. For fundamentalists like Dixon, morality was the practical expression of a vital biblical theology. To divorce ethics from the Bible was to set man on an uncertain path with instinct his only compass. Now, surely social mores would influence fundamentalist behavior, but they were not the basis for it. God was. Like the Puritans before them, fundamentalists were reminded by their spiritual leaders that an ethical code is conditioned by divine accountability, not social expediency. It's important to realize this in considering Dixon's spirituality. Moral behavior did not determine spirituality, it bore evidence of it. The main reason he attacked immoral behavior, such as debauchery or dishonesty, was not merely because he considered these vices socially reprehensible, but because they were abhorrent to the Holy Spirit who indwelt the believer. But what are those questionable practices not specifically condemned in Scripture? How's a Christian to deal with these in his life? Such issues were of great concern to fundamentalists like Dixon, who believed that moral integrity was dependent on the wise and courageous application of biblical principle. Dixon provided four interrelated criteria for determining the worthiness of a particular behavior. One is fairly obvious. First of all, any conduct prescribed in the Bible, that's proscribed in the Bible, all Christians should avoid. The next three are somewhat subjective, but still guided by principle. Avoid any activity that may produce sensual pleasure but vitiate real joy. Avoid any amusement that would injure the body, weaken the mind, or corrupt the morals. And avoid any social behavior associated with a great evil institution. To disregard these principles is to compromise spirituality and invite calamity. Dixon enjoyed recreation, especially bicycle riding, but warned of the pleasure-seeking spirit that can lead to moral ruin. The Athenian taste, he writes, which wants the new rather than the true, is not a healthy intellectual state and should not be fostered. A question Dixon often asked reflects the typical fundamentalist application of the regulative principle regarding amusement. Does it improve people intellectually, morally, and spiritually? Similar arguments were given for his opposition to mixed dancing, use of tobacco, and gambling. Regarding the latter, gambling, he declared that the card table is, quote, the gambler's instrument. It has been blackened by dishonesty, stained by murder, and disgraced by innumerable wrecks of character, unquote. Dixon preached against gambling for the same reasons as the dance. It is a waste of time and mind. It leaves the character in cinders and ashes, and most importantly, it is the enemy of an active spiritual life. A great need of the church, he admonished, is the utilization of the waste in Christians' lives. If the time, talent, and money wasted in card playing were consumed in work for God, the result would be the lighting of many a dark spot on earth. Unquote. On the surface, all seems negative with Dixon. But positively, he was encouraging the development of sound intellect, wholesome industry, and moral integrity. Now, if today's evangelicals consider early fundamentalist prohibitions hopelessly obsolete, perhaps Dixon's idea of how Christians should regard Sunday would appear to even be more incredible. Yet it may be worthwhile to consider his views in light of our premise that Dixon was considered an exemplar of spirituality, even by many modernists of his day. Dixon despised Phariseeism or religious legalism. Yet there are some things that Christians should hold sacred because divinely sanctioned. For most early fundamentalists, Sunday, commonly called the Lord's Day, would fit this description. Dixon argued that if God himself has designated this day as a solemn time of special worship and devotion, then it should be viewed with respect. Treating Sunday as any other day, gaming, laboring, traveling, was a shame to him. This prohibition extended even to the reading of Sunday newspapers, which Dixon called an unmitigated curse. In summary, A.C. Dixon set an example for other fundamentalists by adamantly opposing any practice or behavior that would encourage unbelief or tarnish the Christian character, thereby bringing discredit to Christ and His church. Morality was conditioned by a proper spiritual relationship with Christ and motivated by loving willingness to keep New Testament commandments. Such an approach to spirituality as impetus for morality helps us to understand the fundamentalist mentality as reflected in Dixon's convictions. Now I want to mention spirituality as a matter of graciousness, and this is the one aspect of spirituality that I think is often overlooked with the early fundamentalists. After hearing the young Dixon speak at a Monday night prayer meeting, Spurgeon said, He's a brother as great in heart as he is tall in body. Spurgeon meant by that statement that Dixon was a man of grace and compassion. These aspects of spirituality we may note in his public ministry and in his personal character. First of all, with regard to his evangelism, his public ministry, A.C. Dixon loved the souls of men. His whole life was preoccupied with one passion, the gospel, its proclamation and defense. This is reflected in his intense desire to see persons converted to Christ through his preaching. He was continually engaged in evangelistic meetings on the local church level and in citywide campaigns advertised as union meetings. The primary motive in accepting a new pastorate was the opportunity of evangelistic outreach it would afford. In spite of frequent opposition, Dixon labored tirelessly in proclaiming the gospel. His printed sermons are full of admonitions to preach Christ and invitations to accept him. He said, "Our business is by all means to save some. We may do other things, but they are incidentals. The main business of the city churches," he said, "is not to clothe the poor or give shelter to the homeless, as worthy as these acts of charity might be. It is to reach them with the good news of salvation. But in order to do this, believers must have an unshaken confidence in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation." Dixon set the example in pleading with sinners to come to Christ in a message titled, and this could be illustrated with many different messages, but in a message titled "The Gospel Feast," he declared, "I beg you, pass not by this invitation of God so lightly. Make no excuse. Accept at once and take your place at the table of salvation." During the 50 years of his gospel ministry, thousands flocked to hear him speak. And among those were a number of remarkable conversions. I'm going to summarize this section again for sake of time. In 1879, he became pastor of the First Baptist Church at Chapel Hill, at the time called Chapel Hill Baptist Church. And he decided to conduct special evangelistic meetings to evangelize the 350 students at the university. They mocked him, ridiculed him, but after several sleepless nights of prayer, several came to have a saving knowledge of Christ. A couple of these stand out. One is Charles B. Aycock, who became governor of North Carolina, 1901 to 1905, and James Y. Joyner, his superintendent of public education. At another meeting in Asheville, North Carolina, he led a young fellow to Christ by the name of J.G. Pulliam. Pulliam later entered the ministry to preach in the Appalachian Mountains. There he led a farm boy to Christ by the name of George W. Truett, who of course rose to fame as pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, where he labored for nearly 47 years. Among the Dixon papers in the Nashville archives are dozens of letters from individuals whose lives were remarkably affected by Dixon's preaching, and of course Dixon's life. Many of these entered vocational ministry. Shortly after Dixon's death in 1925, some of them wrote to his wife to express appreciation. Their words are a testimony to his gracious spirituality. A Baptist pastor who had been converted under Dixon's ministry wrote that this mentor was, quote, "one for whom I cherished the warmest love and whose life of great usefulness was to me a source of keenest delight," unquote. A Presbyterian minister testified that when a young man, he was severely depressed and contemplated suicide. In this sorry condition, he happened upon a service at the London Metropolitan Tabernacle. He recounted, quote, "I heard a sweet and sovereign sermon on grace. Dear Dr. A.C. Dixon was the preacher, and oh, how searching but tender was that sermon. It pierced my soul. That night I fled to the Savior's arms." And there are many other indications of similar testimonies. One testimony comes from perhaps his closest friend, the evangelist R.A. Torrey, who was probably knew him as well as anyone. He said, "Dixon was one of the finest Christians I ever knew." He wrote Dixon's wife, "I've often heard about him in speaking to others of him. Quote, Dr. Dixon could not do a mean thing if he tried," unquote. His ideals were very high, and he lived up to them, Torrey said. I have known of some peculiar trials through which he passed, of which few others knew, and perhaps no one else knew as well as I, and he came out pure gold every time. I loved him, and I trusted him, and I guess he knew it, but I do not think he knew how much I loved him or how completely I trusted him. At Dixon's death, tributes came from around the world, including George B. Wilmot, Secretary of Metropolitan Tabernacle Cole Portage Association. He said, Dixon was like a big brother to me. Our 42 Cole Porters loved him, and he gave himself so unstintingly to them and their welfare. Dixon personally supported one of them to go out into the neighborhood and do evangelistic work. Curtis Lee Laws, editor of the Watchman Examiner, wrote that even Dixon's enemies seemed to have at times an affection for him, or at least would admit that he knew how to contend for the faith. But he did it without vituperation and with no bitterness, so that he was probably one of the best-liked men in the Baptist denomination. If having the esteem of one's brethren is next to having the approval of God, Dr. Dixon must have been a very happy man. In 1893, an editorial was published in The Christian, summing up well the gracious ministry of this servant of God. It said, Mr. Dixon is a man of profound conviction. To him, the Bible is the book of life. He's a man of prayer, a believer in the Holy Spirit, tender and gentle in dealing with inquirers, ever beseeching sinners to be reconciled to God. So from what we've noted from the testimonies of those who knew him, and we've only taken a sampling, this estimate about Dixon was characteristic of him throughout his life. By his compassionate proclamation of the gospel and gracious witness of Christ, A.C. Dixon was an exemplary model of fundamentalist spirituality. The second aspect of his spirituality is what perhaps fundamentalists are most known for, polemics. Historian George Marsden defined a fundamentalist as an evangelical who was angry about something. He then went on to give a more precise meaning to that phrase. An American fundamentalist is an evangelical who is militant in opposition to liberal theology in the churches or to changes in cultural values or mores. Now, the first part of this definition is often the belittling stereotype of the fundamentalist by the religious and political left, yet there's truth in the statement. Fundamentalists are angry, or more appropriately, righteously indignant over the invasion of infidelity into Christian institutions and the attack by liberal activists on Christian values and symbols. Uncompromising militancy has been the hallmark, probably the distinguishing characteristic of historical fundamentalism. Early fundamentalists believed their movement was a resurgence of biblical apologetics begun at Pentecost, renewed with the Protestant Reformation, and answering in the late 19th century to the new enemy of modernism. As a New Testament Baptist minister, Dixon believed that he had a responsibility to be combative in the apostolic sense of contending for the faith, that is, apologetical of the truth and polemical of error. For Dixon to be spiritual was to be unequivocally militant. He would have agreed with the Scottish preacher and hymn writer Horatius Bonar that, quote, Christianity does not fear to speak the stern word of condemnation against error, nor to raise its voice against surrounding evils under the pretext it is not of this world. It does not shrink from giving honest reproof, lest it come under the charge of displaying an unchristian spirit. It calls sin, sin, on whomsoever it is found, and would rather risk the accusation of being actuated by a bad spirit than not discharge an explicit duty. The religion of both the Old and the New Testaments, Bonar said, is marked by fervent, outspoken testimonies against evil. To speak smooth things in such a case may be sentimentalism, but it is not Christianity. Dixon was a gracious Christian, but he was not a sentimentalist. The proof of his piety lay in its defense. If the faith once delivered to the saints was worth dying for, surely it must be worth fighting for. The Baltimore Sun, normally critical of fundamentalism, virtually described the movement when it honored Dixon as, quote, a born fighter. He was one of the most aggressive leaders of the church militant. No pacifist he in his domain. The dictionary contained for him no such word as compromise. But he did not content himself merely with standing firm on what he believed to be the unchangeable foundations of the faith once delivered to the saints. He sallied forth on every occasion to the attack. He was spiritually a man of war from his youth up, and he sniffed the battle from afar off. He asked and gave no quarter to those he considered the enemies of Christianity and morality. And whatever guise they came, as modernists, evolutionists, spiritualists, or emissaries of alcohol, he was waiting for them with a battle axe that knew no brother. Well, aside from a journalistic flair for the dramatic, the writer was essentially correct. Dixon was a fighter. We may evaluate Dixon's polemical methodology in three categories to determine its consistency with spirituality. First, it was biblical. He took biblical and moral positions. And in this context of biblical and moral positions, he believed the things that he attacked were already judged false by Scripture, either in precept or principle. For example, he censured Roman Catholicism for its doctrine of papal infallibility because only the Bible, not the Pope, is absolutely authoritative. He also objected to Petrine succession, works salvation, Mariolatry, and false miracles because these all contradict Scripture. Dixon said the portrait of the papacy is not found in the Apostle Peter, but in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2-8, where Paul describes the Antichrist. He strongly denounced Rome as a purveyor of doctrinal corruption and superstition. He said, "It's difficult for me to speak coolly, yet I confess, when I think of the 7 millions of Catholics in this country who are led from faith in Christ to put faith in baptism, faith in penance, in purgatory, in holy shrines and wells and relics and in saints, my soul is stirred within me. I plead for the honor of the Holy Spirit, who is fearfully dishonored by all this pretended wonder-working power in bones and hairs and pieces of garments." What's the best way for the Christian to deal with the papacy, Dixon asked? Consume it with the spirit of God's mouth, the Bible, and wait for the complete destruction at the coming of Christ. To fundamentalists, the most serious threat to biblical Christianity was evolution. This was public enemy number one. Dixon was one of the first early fundamentalists to call attention to its dangers and frequently preached and wrote against it. He joined two early fundamentalist organizations, the World's Christian Fundamentalist Associations, 1919, and the Baptist Bible Union in 1923, in order to combat Darwinism. To Dixon, there was no greater menace to Christianity and to civilized society than this biological hypothesis. He objected to evolution on the grounds that it contradicted the scriptural account of creation, and it produced a myriad of evils. The latter included the Nietzsche doctrine of survival of the fittest, which fundamentalists believe produced World War I and higher criticism of the Bible, which made Scripture the product of human engineering. Evolution was not only unscriptural but unscientific, since its chief premises rest on speculation. Furthermore, evolution is pagan and immoral, since it suggests that man was not created in the image of God but developed from a savage. Dixon wrote, "If man came up from the beast through the jungle, sin is an embryonic goodness. Righteousness is process of formation, even a search after good." Of course, such sin has no guilt and may be condoned if not coddled. Such a delusion makes it easy to believe that sin has no existence and all things, even theft, falsehood, and murder, are good because there is no evil in the world. Dixon believed only one course lay open for him and other fundamentalists. He said it remains for those who believe and love the Bible to mobilize and fight the battle for truth, which has given to the world its passion for liberty and humanity. Dixon not only criticized what he believed were false systems, but he also rebuked false teachers. When a leading Baptist periodical criticized him for using his pulpit as a forum for attacking other people, Dixon conceded that, quote, a preacher has no right to denounce from the pulpit an individual with whom he has a mere personal difference. But when that individual poses before the community or world as the representative of any great evil and tries to promote it as against God and the church and good morals, the pulpit has a right to proclaim him a public enemy, unquote. This principle Dixon followed quite consistently in attacking others, such as the liberal professors of Chicago University's Divinity School for teaching higher criticism. Henry Vedder, professor of Crozer Seminary for his shallow thinking about the Bible. John Clifford, president of the British Baptist Union, for questioning the inerrancy of Scripture. Or William Lewis Poteet, president of Wake Forest College, for equivocating on orthodoxy. Some of these men were highly esteemed, but Dixon would not allow that factor to prevent him from denouncing their errors. For example, when Poteet delivered a message before the North Carolina Baptist State Convention in 1922 titled, Christianity and Enlightenment, Dixon took issue with him. He wrote Poteet asking him to answer criticisms he had heard about liberalism in Wake Forest and to explain his rather vague statements about Christian doctrine. Where did Poteet stand on the fundamentals, such as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection? Dixon's two-page inquiry received a two-paragraph response that hedged on Dixon's questions. Poteet wrote, quote, I haven't time now, nor do I feel disposed to write a theological essay in answer to your specific inquiries, unquote. Evidence indicates that Dixon's concerns were well-founded. A perusal of Poteet's addresses and writings leaves the impression that he either vacillated on or denied nearly every question of orthodoxy Dixon raised. Poteet, an avid Darwinist, dismissed the historic Christian fundamentals as, quote, baggage, unquote, which inhibited intellectual growth. When it came to fundamental Christian doctrine, evasion or equivocation indicated doubt or denial to Dixon. Persons of whatever rank who posed as Christian but refused to accept the claims of biblical orthodoxy were deservedly open to rebuke. Doctrinal or moral principle should always govern polemics, but it was practically impossible to divorce the criticism of error from the one making it. But what about his purposes? Were they honorable? Second, in Dixon's polemical methodology, I believe his purposes at least appear to be honorable. He determined to assail an opponent only if he believed him to be in immediate danger to the spiritual or moral welfare of others, especially his own congregation. In order to be fair in his treatment of any false system, he would make himself thoroughly acquainted with its positions before arguing against it and rendering an indictment. If called for, he did not hesitate to use direct confrontation without personal acrimony. For example, Dixon read that William Rainey Harper, president of the newly established University of Chicago and liberal advocate of higher criticism, said that the book of Isaiah contained errors. Dixon wrote to ask him his meaning. Again, the response was evasive. Harper said, I do not care to put myself in writing on this subject, for I have found to my cost, no matter how explicit I may be, it is easily misunderstood. Dixon admonished that it would be better for Harper to say nothing at all about mistakes, so-called, in the Bible, if he could not explain himself. Then he challenged his readers to take a clear position. Should men who hold views of Scripture, right or wrong, which they cannot explain, be teachers of young men in our colleges? The issue has been squarely made. Are Baptists ready to accept the view that the Bible contains errors? If so, let them rally to the support of Professor Harper. If not, let them speak, but in no uncertain tones. In another incident, Chicago professors wrote a theological journal and in that objected to God's judgment of the Old Testament Canaanites. Dixon replied that God had every right to destroy them. He said, the trouble with the university professors is that they have ceased to believe in a God who is a righteous ruler, while they think only of a God who is the creature of man's God-making capacity. The remedy for the professors is a vision of a God greater than themselves, who is a sovereign ruler, and who does not feel compelled to give account of himself to them, but will expect them to give account to him. Dixon's purpose in exposing these liberal critics of the Bible was to warn Baptists against sending young people to a school that would undermine their faith. One purpose for attacking the Church of Rome was to reveal her errors to Catholics themselves and admonish them to turn from superstition to the Bible. He said, God speaks through this inspired book. Listen to his word. Whatever others may say against it, take the position that while God is speaking, all councils and traditions must keep silence. Turn from everything that is human to the divine word, unquote. When Dixon arrived in Brooklyn to become pastor of the Hanson Place Baptist Church, he discovered that the liberalism of Henry Ward Beecher and the agnosticism of Robert Ingersoll had been undermining the beliefs of several members of his congregation. He therefore began a series of messages against their teachings, which created a storm in the East. The liberal press flayed him. Lyman Abbott, Beecher's successor to the Plymouth Church at Brooklyn, labeled him an ignoramus. And even his brother, Thomas Dixon, attacked him for his being, quote, narrow-minded, writing that A.C. Dixon's ignorance of Beecher is so profound it passes contempt. It's a joke. His attack, were it not ridiculous, would be a monstrosity without excuse, unquote. As if this barrage of criticism were not enough, Ingersoll brought a $5,000 libel suit against Dixon for accusing him of corrupting young people with obscene material. But Dixon stayed the course, continuing to refute the false teachings of these men, such as Beecher's erroneous doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. He exclaimed, the fatherhood of the devil needs to be emphasized, citing John 8:44. A man cannot be a son of God and a son of the devil at the same time, he said. Dixon's polemics took the form of lurid eloquence when he cited Ingersollism as, quote, moral deformity covered with mental finery. It is stale hash made from putrid meat served on a floured dish. It is a vampire bat which fans its victims with wings of melodious words while it sucks the life blood from his moral and spiritual nature. It is a poisonous vine with gaudy flowers whose odor is death. Wow. The critics raged. But Dixon responded that there is, quote, no reason to alter a word we said. We spoke the truth, and the God of truth will take care of it. Our greatest joy is pleasing him. The fact that we have displeased others does not distress us. We pray for a heart as true and tender as the heart of Christ, and for a skin as thick as the hide of a rhinoceros. This comment, once again, I think, reflects the twofold spirituality of this exemplar of fundamentalism. So these contests, perhaps more than any other, earned Dixon the respect of conservative Christians worldwide. They realized that here is a courageous pastor who is willing to take on popular liberal icons and expose their errors without fear of recrimination. This recognition placed him at the forefront of militant fundamentalism to give impetus and direction to the movement, as it later coalesced into an organized strategy to rid liberals from denominational institutions. The belligerence of fundamentalism is directly traceable to the polemics of early fundamentalists like A.C. Dixon. However, he should not be blamed for the personal acrimony and unethical behavior of some fundamentalist leaders who followed him. Vindication of the truth mattered more to him than simply scoring points. And then I also mention here, and I'm going to summarize this section again for sake of time, his principles, his sensible principles. Dixon often argued on, of course, he always tried to consistently argue on the basis of biblical principle, but that could be also traced simply to common sense. For example, one technique he used was to juxtapose an ethical principle alongside a spiritual one to show how hopelessly flawed the reasoning of liberalism is. He said, if a man proclaims himself broad in his relation to the command, thou shalt not steal, he's a thief. If broad on the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's a rake. If broad on the command, thou shalt not lie, he's a liar. This is clear in relation to ethical law, but not so clear in relation to spiritual law. A man proclaims himself a broad, liberal theologian on the great fundamentals of Christianity, like the atonement, the new birth, the resurrection, retribution, and his friends speak of him as an up-to-date thinker. Many of the systems Dixon opposed he derided as irrational or pretentious. He often did this by contrasting them with the rationality of biblical truth. For example, it is quite illogical, he said, to deny miracles if one accepts certain divine premises. He said the difference between reason and rationalism is that reason minds its own business, and rationalism does not. Reason is the handmaid of faith. We must accept the axioms of religion as we accept axioms and everything else by faith. Given a God, given omnipotence, given the Holy Spirit, it is irrational not to believe in miracles or any manifestation of divine power. But reason is not God. Liberals, said Dixon, live in a fog bank of rationalistic doubt. They pretend to be spiritual, but they deny the essentials of spirituality, such as the new birth. They doubt the reality of the negative aspects of Christianity, such as sin and hell, and so avoid them. Dixon responded that in their attempt to be compassionate, they were actually unkind. For example, preaching on hell was not only a matter of affirming a fact, but of noting a practical necessity. Dixon explained, a sight of future fires makes men seek to quench the present fires of sin that may be consuming them in soul and body. To suppress these severe truths in deference to the soft sentimentalism of liberal minds that reject the Bible and the facts of sin about them is not only unfaithfulness to God, but unkindness to the multitude who need the restraining influence of fear. Finally, it was a matter of common sense to demand that liberal professors leave Christian colleges founded by evangelicals. Dixon said the churches whose sons and daughters are being taught in these institutions have the right to demand that they get out. If, as Dixon and his fellow fundamentalists believed, the majority of Christians in America and Baptist missionaries on foreign fields were sensible Bible believers, how is it that liberals were winning the battles? Dixon had a plausible answer for this. He said, 90% of the Baptists of the world, I verily believe, reject the myths of modernism, which make man, the home, the state, the church, the Bible, and even Christ mere evolutions from the beast through the jungle, rather than creations and revelations from God. But the minority of the 10% have somehow captured so many of our institutions of learning, founded by the 90%, and gained such positions of influence that by diplomacy and strategy, they can often make it appear that they are in the majority. The members of our churches have been overawed into silence by the glamour of so-called modern scholarship and high position, so that they hold their peace, though they are startled, offended, and outraged by the apostasies which pass for the, quote, assured results of learning, unquote. But for fundamentalists, regardless of who would win the ideological battles, failure to expose and repudiate blatant and ruinous falsehood amounted to capitulation of the truth to God's enemies. That Dixon would not do. In conclusion, it's been fairly easy to cloak unbelief in the guise of pietism. Many an unsuspecting student has been deceived by the winsome charm of a theological heretic. But I verily believe that Dixon was sincerely spiritual. I would venture to say that he was probably more fitted for heaven than many evangelicals today who would find it difficult to imagine life without cell phones, PCs, and HDTV. But perhaps a more sure test of spirituality is an outspoken defense of the truth, which has a way of defining sides and proving genuine devotion. In my study of Dixon, I found a remarkable consistency in him. From the very beginning of his ministry to its end, he always wanted to please God by being on the side of gospel truth. He seemed to genuinely love it and was an uncompromising adversary of anyone who would denigrate it. Dixon's last ministry was the pastorate of University Baptist Church in Baltimore, Southern Baptist Church. His letter of acceptance sums up well the aspects of spirituality that governed his life and bore the fruit of Christian conversion and character in thousands of others. Permit me to read this as my last statement. I have had two quiet days of prayer and thought over the Baltimore proposition. And I must confess that it appeals to me more and more strongly. I'm taking these things for granted. Number one, that the University Church will adopt a confession of faith in harmony with the fundamentals of our historic Baptist faith without a particle of sympathy with a rationalistic modernism which discredits the Bible, denies the virgin birth of Christ, and eliminates the supernatural. Second, that the University Church will seek to be a soul-winning institution. Its field, that part of the city, all of Baltimore, Maryland, the United States, and the world. Third, that the university will welcome to its membership with equal cordiality the rich and the poor, the one and only one prerequisite being good proof that he or she is a genuine child of God. Number four, that the University Church will have free seats and practice Christian stewardship by giving as God has prospered. And number five, that the University Church, in a word, will have for its high and holy ambition to become in creed, character, and conduct such a spiritual body as will please him who said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."